We're back with 1 Corinthians. Dissensions in the church. Don't want them. Don't want it to happen. It happens among themselves. Christ points to unity in 1:13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Between Greeks and Jews. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There again, that's Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A stumbling block to Jews because they didn't see Jesus as God's son. They saw him as a blasphemer. Again, Jews meaning here the specific set of Jewish leaders. I'm talking all Jews, the whole anti-Semitism. Folly to Gentiles, they just laughed at the simplicity. You think a God became a man? That's stupid. Foolish. That's what the Greeks thought. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power of God was directed to the Jews. Wisdom of God is directed at the Greeks, the Gentiles. Another plug there. I love this verse too. When we do talk about like priests moving, that's why it's so important that we never play. We're not followers of Pope Francis. We're not followers of Pope or Bishop Serba. We're not followers of Father Ben, Father Chris, Father Mitch, whoever, Father Roger. We're followers of Jesus Christ, and we need to put our faith in Him and be grateful for the priests in our life, especially if they are the ones you like, and pray for the ones that do not like the current priest, pope, or bishop, because some of that's personality, but that our faith is in Jesus, and Jesus will always provide and be faithful, no matter who the priest is, no matter who the bishop is, no matter who the pope is. There again, have faith, trust in God, trust in the Spirit. Paul then addresses concrete situations in Corinth. Chapter 4. This is how one should... Oh, let's see. Is that right? 4:14 to 15. Oh, sorry. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Here's a lovely, I have to say, personally as a priest, this is such a lovely verse. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, to encourage you. Then he goes through and talks about sexual immorality, lawsuits, divisions among brothers and sisters. And he talks about pagan practices that were influencing Christians. We don't have any of those today. No, another one is the golden calf. Sometimes, I love sports too, but I look at how they treat the Lombardi Trophy or the Stanley Cup and I think, how is this not the golden calf? I mean, we're all worshiping this. Then he goes into marriage. I want to hit on a few of these verses and then we'll wrap it up. Chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice a 1-to-1 ratio there, somewhat countercultural. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. That is revolutionary language. The husband in Roman and in ancient society, the husband ruled the wife. Period. The husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. That's huge. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come back together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Talking about marital intimacy. And then he gives advice to the unmarried and the widows, to the married, to the rest. One that's pretty cool. I use this verse. If you have friends that are in marriages or relationships where one is a very practicing Catholic and the other is not, a great 7:12-16 is an awesome, powerful verse. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Right here, for the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. If the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. Did you know there's two types of, like, we wouldn't say divorce, but annulments. One of them in the church is, it's called the Pauline privilege. If, say, two married people, they enter into a natural marriage and they're not baptized, and one converts to Catholicism and the other one wants to separate, they can do that with permission of the Holy. They send it into Rome because of right here. If the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. And then wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So if marriage is, either you're in one or you know of others, to have great hope, because in marriage, two become one. We really believe that, to the degree that your faith can save your spouse. In light of what we said earlier about God is the only one who saves with his grace. Right? My best friend and I talk about this next part. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. Is that true for married people? Married people are concerned about things of the world, how to take care of your family, how to please your spouse. Right? Like it's that priestly celibacy. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord. My best friend and I talk about that a lot. How he's constantly, how do I pay for daycare? How do we pay for this house? How do we do this and that? He's anxious about things. That's just the reality. Yep.
One of the things that you'll hear people say is, well, the church would just let people, the priests married, we'd have a lot more priests.
We have a lot of divorced priests.
Well, probably, but one of the things that I come back with is that when you're married, just as you read there, you've got all these other obligations. Well, we maybe would have more priests, but we'd need three or four people, priests, to do the work of one unmarried.
Yeah.
If he was lucky.
Yeah.
If they were lucky.
But then they also say that, but then they don't know, I've heard that argument too, where they don't know then the problems of the family.
Or right.
The kids growing up in the teenage years, because they haven't experienced it. So it can go that way.
Yeah.
Well, you know, but they do know those things.
Well, I'm myself, they can see above, but they say, no, it's not the same as being right in this.
Well, to your first point, if you just look at the data for congregations, even Eastern, there are some Eastern Catholics that can marry, priests can marry. And then you look at Protestant denominations that allow married clergy. They're by far and away desperate for vocations compared to Roman Catholics with celibate priests. Desperate, absolutely desperate. And then second, like what you said, so does that mean I have to be a tree to know anything about a tree? I will never be a tree. Never. But biologists can talk about what a tree is like. I agree, and I tell people, there are people, frankly, that have said, and I know I've heard that won't come talk to a priest because I've never had relations. Right? And okay, I guess that's true, so do what you will with that information. But do you know I hear confessions? Do you know I prep people for marriage? And that whole outsider's view? Yeah, you're not going to come to me for advice on sparking your love life. I mean, buy a bottle of champagne, that's what I'll tell you. But that's not what I'm here for. But if you're here to understand the theology of marriage, the studying of marriage, a big picture, getting to know couples and families, I have a lot to add about marriage. I haven't even been a priest that long. I've heard more married people's confessions than everybody in this place. So,
but you have a mom and dad.
Yeah, I do. They're the best. And there too, I'd say John Paul II, read anything of him and tell me he doesn't understand marriage. No. So, we have the heart of celibacy in here. And then lastly, we can't do 1 Corinthians without. There's so much in here. The institution of the Eucharist. This was actually the oldest account of the institution of the Eucharist in Corinthians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 11. Partaking of the Eucharist unworthily. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's why we kindly invite people forward at a funeral or a wedding. One of the reasons why, to receive a blessing, not to receive the Eucharist. That's why we invite even Catholics who are not practicing, or, lack of better terms, in good standing, but in a place where God is not part of them. We want you eating in judgment upon yourself today. The spiritual gifts, and then Barb, your favorite verse, one of them. 1 Corinthians 12 to follow. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. That's the body of Christ imagery. The ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. Because I'm not a priest, that means I'm not part of the body. False, Paul is saying. Because I'm not married, I can't be part of the body. False. The body is made of different parts working in harmony together. And that's a good thing. He says it right here. If the whole body were an ear, where would the smelling be or seeing be? The way of love, the most excellent gift of all, probably the best love poem in the history of the world. 1 Corinthians 13. And when we often associate this now with marriages, weddings, but the love he's talking about is not eros or erotic love. The word Paul uses is agape. So, interestingly enough, that's a preaching point for priests and deacons at a wedding. That he's not talking just erotic love here, passionate, honeymoon love. He's talking agape love, self-sacrifice, and giving your life for your spouse. And then the resurrection of Jesus, chapter 15. For I delivered, this is 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. The resurrection. O death, this is towards the end of the chapter, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. Love that. Christ triumphant. He talks about in here too, Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ. We did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. In verse 17, Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 19, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. 15:19 there. That's the belief in the resurrection. Our lives should be miserable if we die and find that there is no resurrection. We would be the most, you know, these people tell you don't put all your eggs in one basket. We put all of our eggs in Jesus' basket. This is it. It's all or nothing. I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to say, I might as well do this, but I'll live my life according, you know, as I want to. I don't know. And that's one of the three, I say there's three key. If God is real, if Jesus was God, and if Jesus rose from the dead, that's the third one. If those are all true, our lives better look different than the average person. If he has not been raised, our lives are the most to be pitied. Would your life be a pity if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Mine would be. There was a question in seminary. This is the last thing, and then we'll close the prayer. I know it's getting a little late, but in seminary, we had this hypothetical question. If they found the bones of Jesus, and they knew it was the bones of Jesus, what would you do? Would that change your faith? And I raised my hand, and this is what I said. I said, there is no way in hell I'd be here. Why would I be a priest? That's for me where the rubber hits the road. I think if the bones of Jesus were found, being a Christian is a good life. It's selfless. There's altruism, philanthropy. I still think I'm geared towards that. But there is no way I would be a priest. Absolutely. There's no way I'd give up a wife and kids. Absolutely no way. If Jesus' bones were found. If Jesus' bones were found and they were definitive, and the Pope came out and said, actually, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, see ya. I'm out of here. There's done. That's where we need to stake our lives. Jesus did rise from the dead. Any questions on 1 Corinthians?
We have to ask that one about where he says women should keep silent in church.
Yep, amen. The word, the word of the Lord. He says nothing. He says nothing about making soup. He says be silent in church.
Then it says you should ask your husband what the pastor said.
That's what verse is that?
Let's see, in 14.
Chapter 14?
33 and 34. As in all churches of the Lord, women should keep silent in churches.
Yeah, that's a good one. Maybe I'll preach on
that.
I'll preach on that one tomorrow night.
I'll give you till next time.
A couple of comments. I think it gets at to the male priesthood. It's part of it. That the men were the teaching authority. Keeping in mind, remember, that even Paul would have known who was the greatest disciple. It was Mary. So this has nothing to do with salvation or saintliness or holiness.
You know, so why did he put that in there? It seemed to fit with...
Orderly worship. Orderly worship. And like what he's going through here, what he's talking about chaotic worship. Starting with 26. What then, brethren, when you have come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. He's talking about chaos, and I think this also gets at priestesses, pagan priestesses, which got into common practice was using prostitution to worship pagan gods. That could be part of this. It's just chaos. The gifts of the Spirit were not being used well. Everybody's kind of going nuts. And there's no order to it. And so it seems that there were women that were taking on the role of what the apostle or bishop was called to do at the time. What a man... And it, not just men, but a specifically called man. Because there are men, and like I as a priest am charged with preaching, doing the sacraments and so forth. There are men that aren't called to that. And so it's not just man versus woman, like this whole debate about women priests. It's not just about that. There's a lot of men that aren't called to be priests. Even married men. They say, well, what if you let married men? Well, even still, if there are men that God is not calling to be a priest. But if the whole, there again, back here, if the whole eye, if the whole body were an ear, where would the seeing be? You know, we can be different. That's okay. That's a good thing. Diversity in the church is a good thing. It's good that I have a priestly role. You have a lay faithful role. And certainly a baptized role. So that's getting into part of it. Disorder. Right?
But isn't that God's house? We should worship.
Have respect. Yeah. Yeah, of course. Yep. And then be subordinate. People don't like that word. But if you look at what does it mean, ordinari or submission, submissio, to be under the mission, to be under the order of the priest. What is my order? What is my charge as a pastor? To give my life in service to you. So to say to a woman and a man, be submissive to your priest. What are you saying? Let your pastor give up his life for you. Let him be self-sacrificing to you. Like in marriage, we'll get there in Ephesians. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Well, with that, all that saying is, wives, let your husband die for you. Allow your husband to love you so much that he would give his life for you. It's not saying, honey, make me a sandwich. Any other questions?
Then there's a lot on speaking in tongues.
Yes, there is.
So sometimes you think about it.
Why did the Old Testament put women down so much? Because I always thought if a woman was taken in adultery and was going to be stoned, there was a partner, there was a man.
Yep.
Why wasn't he?
Both were. Yep.
They always talk about the woman.
They do.
The man didn't. The man got stoned too.
Yes, but women were pointed out because women were the seductresses. That's where they were looked at. In Proverbs, you hear about the seductress, the adulteress. Yeah, there was a. We're writing, and the writing was done in a very specific cultural time, and God in His mystery allowed that. But we remember we have to read the particular parts in light of the whole revelation. Like right when Paul says, "Husbands, you're not the owner of your body; your wife is." That's where these are fulfilled. And really in cultures around the world, for the most part, in the second, you know, today, there's places today, women are property. And that's what the Jewish culture was. Women were more property. So that's...
Not in today's world.
Yeah, there are today.
They still are?
Yep. Yep. Women have no rights, they have no... The whole dress, dress actions... Yeah. Some of these, like the Middle Eastern lords that have 10 wives and they're all, yeah, they're property.
But what about the Jewish people, though? They don't hold that anymore.
No. There might be extremism in some, but no. But they're definitely, I think, there too, it's kind of like Catholicism where there's progressive Jews and there's very Orthodox Jews and everything in between. But even today in evangelicalism, there's a role of the man is the head of the house, you know, and for some people that works. And some women, I don't want that. They're more, evangelicals are more explicit about that. The man's the head, the woman is the neck, right? You can turn that head any way you want. Right? Sandy?
But I didn't
hear you said the neck turns the head.
The neck turns the head. Remember that big fat Greek wedding? The man is the head, yes, but the woman's the neck, and she turns the head any way she wants.
All right. How are you going to bring this to a close tonight?
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. Everybody, God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.